Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, we thank you that you have not given us the spirit of fear, Lord, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Lord, we pray that you would help us to handle and approach our fears in a godly way. Lord, that we would have certain fears, Lord, that are healthy fears, but that we would not be fearful. We would not be afraid. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask you to be seated. I tell you a story, and some may have heard this story. I know I've told it to some, but some haven't. Years ago, we were back in Edmonton there, my wife and I, and we were fairly newly married. We had one child. We had Maritza, and we had a mortgage on the house, and life was brand new for us, trying to understand, paying bills and hydro and all this. And so we wanted to take on another job just to make sure we could, pay all the bills. And so we started doing a paper route. And this paper route was a large one. It was something like 350 houses. And we would pick up our papers between 3:30 and 4 o'clock in the morning. And we would get them and we would collate them, get the flyers in the paper, and then we would go out and we'd deliver them together and we would tag team it. Where, I'd drive the car to a certain point, I'd get out and start delivering, and she would drive the car to the next point and she'd deliver, and we'd meet in the middle, and then we'd drive to the next point, and away we went. And there would be Maritza in her little car seat fast asleep. Not always, but hopefully usually. But then there'd be times when I'd be at work where I couldn't do it because I had shift work. So there'd be times where I was working a night shift. And I tell you, getting up at 3:30 in the morning and then working day shifts and night shifts, it started playing havoc on the old circadian rhythm. But so there'd be times where Emily would do it with herself and the baby. She started getting a little fearful. There's this one guy on our route I can't remember if he was either jogging or walking, a fast-paced walk, but anyway, we kind of named him the Unibomber. If you remember back in the 80s and 90s, that Ted Kaczynski that had the profile pictures of him were usually with a hoodie on. And this man had a hoodie, and he'd be on our route. And it kind of freaked my wife out. And it kind of creeped her out a little bit. And that was going on for a little bit. Then she twisted her ankle doing the flyers, and she said, "That's it, enough, let's quit this route." And I agreed by that point. So we quit the route. So she goes into our family doctor to get her ankle looked at, this family doctor, he's a believer, he's a devout Christian, he goes on missions trips. And he's asking her about, what did you do? What happened to your ankle? And she says, "Well, I was delivering flyers." And, "Oh, really? Whereabouts did you deliver flyers?" She tells him, and he's like, "I wondered if that was you. I that's my prayer route. I go down that route, and I exercise and pray at the same time." And what do we know? The Unibomber was our family doctor, there was a fear that was, we came to realize, was not reasonable fear. I mean, still, there's certainly dangers being out and about those times in the morning and by yourself and all that, but it was, I don't know if my wife ever even told, I don't think she did, told him about her fears and why she quit the route. But anyway, sometimes we have fears that are not, they're not realistic, they're not based on truth. And that was certainly one of them. So two Sundays ago, I announced that we were going to start a year with a theme of fighting the good fight of faith based on 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. And this is such a broad category, fighting the good fight of faith. There are many things about as far as contending for the faith, contending for sound doctrine, preaching the undiluted word of God, preaching the undiluted gospel of the good news of salvation. But then there are other areas of our spiritual walk with God where we have to fight. And one of the areas that we sometimes have to fight is the area of fear, having fear. Or I should actually say being fearful. From talking to many different people, I believe that the area of being fearful is something that all of us face from time to time. I mean, you think about someone who we, in our mind, we look at as being such a mighty man, David, going against Goliath, while his king, King Saul, and the people were scared, were afraid, were fearful. Here he is, saying, this man has affronted and offended my nation, and more importantly, my God. And that cannot stand. There is a cause here. And how he went after him. And yet we see David himself was fearful at times. Take a look at Psalms chapter 55. Psalms 55, verses 1 through 8. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. That's interesting wording. And make a noise. I think he's saying here, Lord, say something. Make a noise so I can, even just a scrabble, something that I'll know you're there. Because the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me. And in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me. And the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me. And horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I have wandered far off and remained in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. You see, David often starting Psalms that way. A mighty man who faced fears like a warrior, and yet he had his own. And you often see a psalm starting that way, but you see it ending with the warrior chant. You know, you look at verse 22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. See the change. God spoke to him. He said to God, he says, and make a noise. Well, God made more than the noise. He spoke to him. He spoke to his heart. So we all deal with different fears and maybe fearfulness. I think of the disciples in the boat, and Jesus has fallen asleep in the boat, probably tired, but probably also saying, you know what? I need to teach these disciples a lesson on faith. And the tempest comes up, and they're fearful, and they arouse him. And he says to them, why are ye so fearful? Mark 4:40. How is it you have no faith? So, you know, when we deal with people that have fears, we got to be careful that we don't be dismissive of their fears. And to draw a distinction, there's a difference between having a fear and being fearful. I was talking with Danny just a couple days ago, and I gave him the illustration. I was about how when I'm under a car, if I've jacked up a car, I have a healthy fear that it is properly hooked up, that I've got jack stands properly set up, that the ground that they're on is not going to slide, you know, the jack stand's not on ice and it's going to slide. I tell you, I mean, of course, we know, we've heard of people, and Danny was telling me about a story of when he was called to assist someone whose husband had fallen under got pinned under a vehicle, and unfortunately that person passed away. But, you know, we have this healthy fear. I had a vehicle that fell off the jack. I wasn't under it, fortunately. And it taught me a lesson about jack stands and being careful. It's a healthy fear. Another healthy fear might be, you know, not driving down the Coca-Cola with summer tires, you know? That's a healthy fear. There's a difference between having a healthy fear and being fearful. Someone has said, fear is the force that sharpens your sense. Being afraid is a state of paralysis in which you can't do anything. Now, let's take a look at some that ought to be fearful. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. Got a couple categories here. Hebrews chapter 10. The unbeliever ought to be fearful. The unbeliever, the person who's never repented of being a sinner, they've never put their trust in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 on. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If we die, never having trusted Christ as our Savior, there's not a second sacrifice. Christ didn't die a second time. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. This is the person that's heard the gospel over and over and said, no, I don't need that. I don't need the gospel. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing, verse 31, to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. At times, God, judgment, and hell can seem so far from our life. We're more worried about whether or not we're going to pay the bills, whether we're going to get the driveway shoveled, those types of things. And yet, eternity is so close. Sometimes it's closer for some than it is for others, and we don't know. That's the thing about it, is we've got no guarantee on how long we will live. So the person that's an unbeliever ought to be fearful, but they ought to channel that fear into action. And they ought to say, okay, I'm done being fearful, and I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ alone. I'm going to repent of being a sinner. And then there's no more fear. Absolutely no fear. We were talking, Jeremy and I were talking yesterday with a man, and he was good enough to give us a good deal of time to talk about the Lord and the things of the Lord. And we asked him, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? He said, well, I don't think really we can know, or we not, you know, some people have a confidence, but really underneath it all, there's probably still a doubt. You know what? I don't have a doubt. And it's not about me. Again, it's, you know, things like 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. I have no fears. And nor should any believer, any Christian, have a fear about eternity. Because Jesus has made the provision. He's died on the cross for our sins. He's paid the penalty. You and I have nothing to pay. If we did, that would be a problem. Because we don't have the kind of currency that God works in, holiness, perfection. So the believer ought to be fearful, but it ought to motivate them to becoming a believer. Second category, the believer that has unrepentant sin in their life. The believer that chooses to live in sin and says, I know I shouldn't be doing this. I know like that God's unhappy with this sin, but I want to do it, or I feel like I have to do it. That believer ought to be fearful. Again, though, it ought to motivate them to get out of that sin, not just to stay in that state of paralysis. See, the way the Lord deals with Christians is if we sin, if we choose to sin and remain in sin, he first of all sends his Holy Spirit to prick us. Little pokey little spear. He pricks us and he says, hey, you ought not to be doing that. And many of you have told me about things in your life, and I've got stories of my own where I didn't even have a care in the world, and it's like, oh, wait a second, the Holy Spirit just, oh, that's right, I did this. I said that. I should not have said, should not have done. And the Holy Spirit convicts me to go and make it right. But then there'll be times where people will say no. They'll be stubborn. They'll be obstinate. And they'll say, no, I am not getting that right because I don't want to. Then God goes to the next level, which is chastisement. Of course, there's different levels of chastisement. He takes away those things sometimes that are dearest to us. It might start off small. It might be a possession. It might be a car. It might be a vehicle. Who knows what it be? It might be somebody who is dear to us. The believer never loses his or her sonship with God. They're always born again. But if they sin, God says, I will come down on you. And he will chasten them. They will not lose sonship, but they will lose relationship, fellowship. When I say relationship, I guess maybe the better term would be fellowship, where God says, no, you've sinned. I cannot, there's a wall between us now. And really what it is we, when we sin, we draw away from God. We move away from him. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, this passage speaks of the chastisement that God gives the believer who is living in known sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh, I'm sorry, it's Hebrews 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son in whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastisement, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after our own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, verse 11, now no chastising for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Note here, unto them which are exercised thereby. Unto them that are exercised thereby. The believer that does not respond to the chastisement will still be in that despairing state, will still be under God's chastening hand. But if I sin and God chastens me and I say, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, why did I do that? And I seek his forgiveness, then while it was not joyous at the time, at the end I will be thankful and I'll say, Lord, that was a little painful, but thank you. It turned my ship about. It got me back on the right path. And we see how one of the tests of a true believer is whether they receive chastisement. If a person claims to be a Christian and yet they live in sin over and over and over, they continue in sin and nothing happens. The hammer doesn't drop. There's no chastisement. Then they're not a believer. It might take a while before God drops the hammer. So God knows the heart. But we read right here in Scripture, for whom the Lord loveth, verse 6, he chasteneth. It's not arbitrary. It's not like, okay, it's your turn now. It was his turn yesterday. It's your turn today. He chasteneth those that are in sin, unrepentant sin. Now, the good news is that if we sin and have a true change of heart about it, there doesn't necessarily need to be a chastisement. There may be consequences to the sin. But if we respond to the Holy Spirit and we turn from that sin and we claim 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's where he's, we've been given that pardon. It's gone. It's cleansed. And as we read in Psalms chapter 103, He says, he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. It is gone. He doesn't bring it up, he doesn't dredge it up and say, yeah, you remember this? What you did before? It's gone. If it's been dealt with properly, it's gone. But that is a true test of a believer. He says in verse 8, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all believers, then are ye bastards and not sons. You are not one of my sons, he says. Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He's talking to the Laodicean church. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Those that I love, I will chasten. Again, to get them on the right path. Now, for the believer that's walking in obedience to the Lord, we have nothing to be fearful of. Hebrews chapter 13, the next chapter. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. We see the word conversation here. And again, remembering that the word conversation in Scripture can mean verbal communication or it can mean a lifestyle. And it would be both here. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Meaning, don't be covetous about things, because God says, I will be there with you. I will provide. I'm there all the time. I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. You don't have to covet things. Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. God does not want us to live in fear. The Bible says that perfect love casteth out fear. The Bible says that the fear of man, it is a snare. It's a trap. Now, there is a difference. I mean, you'll say, well, what about the Bible that says that we're supposed to have a fear of God? Yeah, the Bible does say it. It says it over and over and over. But the fear of God that we read about in Scripture is not that, it is not that panicked kind of fear. It's a deep reverence. It's a deep fear of sin in our own life, where we say, I do not want to sin. I will do everything in my power and God's help in my will, in his power. We have to will it. It doesn't happen by chance. With my will and his power, I am going to stay away from that sin. I'm going to do things in my life so that I am not around that people that do that sin. When we do that, we can have victory over it, and we have no need to fear the consequences of it. So that fear of God is a fear of sin. It's not that panic sort of fear that you'll see in some of the Eastern religions, where they go and put all sorts of sacrifice offerings on next to idols, hoping that the god of the river won't overflow the river and drown them. You know, things like that. We don't. God doesn't behave that way. It's a different type of a fear. It's a healthy fear. We know, as we've looked at before, that we have a roaring, an adversary that's like a roaring lion, Satan. He wants to sow fear in our hearts. You know, when you read about about battle strategy, one of the things that some of the ancients would talk about is where they would try to sow fear in their opponent. I mean, you might have one opponent that's got fewer in his army as the next guy, but if he can somehow sow some sort of fear in him, they can run. He can cause his enemy to run. And in times past, and centuries ago, and quite often they would have all sorts of these devilish-looking costumes that they would wear, thinking particularly in the Orient. And they'd have these weird sounds that they'd make as they're approaching battle, and they're trying to just make the enemy panic. Well, Satan does that to us. He tries to make us panic. He tries to sow fear in our life so that we leave our fortress. God is our fortress. He wants us to be fearful so that we leave it. He'll put fears up about our finances. He'll try to tell us that serving God costs us too much. Whereas, as we see that, the reverse is true. He'll try to use deceit to sow fear. One man said, "Fear is born of Satan. And if we would only take time to think a moment, we would see that everything Satan says is founded upon a falsehood. It's founded on deceit." You think about the text verse we used this morning, 2 Timothy 1:7. What did it say? "God has not given us the spirit of fear." Well, then who has? Satan. Of course, we have our own fears that, you know, maybe our conscience is pricking us and it sparks a fear, and instead of dealing with it properly, we just hold on to the fear. But Satan is, he's the author of confusion. He wants to give us the spirit of fear, to paralyze us, to stop us from going to the next stage. He wants to get the believer to fear what God is going to do to him and just stay there instead of saying, "Okay, God, I did mess up here. I did sin. Please forgive me." That's all God wants, is to us to repent of those sins and to turn back to him on the right path. Now, another area of deceit that I believe Satan tries to sow into our minds is where people say, "Oh yes, I believe God has the power to help me, but I don't think he would help me. I'm just so insignificant." And Satan tries to make us think that because God is so big, we are so little, we are so insignificant, that God would never help us. Now, to distinguish two things here. One is that God, as we read here in Psalms, in Hebrews, that God is always with us. He will never forsake us. He will always provide. But the one thing we have to, those are provisional. And that is meaning that providing we are walking in obedience to him. If I am living in sin and I say, "Oh God, help me," he might, if it furthers his purpose. But he might not. He might choose to let me suffer certain things, certain punishments. Some of the fears that we go through: what will people think of me? When I go and tell people about Jesus, what will they think? Will they think that I'm uneducated, I'm ridiculous to believe the Bible, that I'm believing a fairy tale, that I'm propping myself up with the crutch, which some people say is the Bible? Jeremiah 1:17, God's talking to Jeremiah. He says, "Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." He even gives an admonition, says, "You know what? If you are going to be fearful, you know, I might just embarrass you in front of them. If you're going to be that way." He says, "Don't be fearful of their faces." Sometimes people in leadership have fears. Will people follow their direction? We have King Saul at the beginning of his period of being king, his kingship. At the very beginning, the Philistines come up against Jabesh-Gilead. And the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he got angry and he said, "Okay, we're bringing everyone to battle." And he went up against them and they won decisive victory. Now, you do notice, interestingly enough, you do notice a difference between the way a king handled it and between the way that the judges handled it. You think about Gideon. God instructed Gideon to tell the people, "If you're fearful to go into battle, go home. It's okay." God wanted to thin down the numbers. And we have that amazing battle between the Midianites, who had 300,000 men, and Joshua and his 300 men, and God winning the decisive battle against the Midianites. So we have the way that it worked when the judges were in power, and it was the theocracy where the judge spoke with God and God directed and God provided. But then when you have King Saul come on the on and the, then the line of the kings, it was a different story. It was about human strength so often. Saul sent out a message. He chopped up the ox, an oxen, sent out pieces of that oxen throughout Israel and said, I will do this to your oxen if you don't come to battle. You know, it was direct opposite. It doesn't matter if you're fearful. He ruled by fear in that sense. So you've got him going against Jabesh-Gilead, this warrior Saul. Another time you have him going up against the Philistines after Jonathan had started a battle with that one garrison. And again, they won a decisive victory. And you have Saul saying to the people, don't eat anything today, because we're going to show our thanksgiving to God by not eating anything. It was flawed thinking. It was rash. And Jonathan didn't hear about it. He was over with his armor bearer somewhere else, waging his own war. And he comes across a honeycomb and he eats some of the honey. And it gets back to Saul. And Saul says, Jonathan, you're going to have to die for this. Again, rash. And the people said, no, you're not. You're not killing Jonathan. And later on, they go and they slaughter animals against Saul's command. So now you've got Saul somewhat defeated. Now he's starting to be fearful of the people. Now Samuel gets a message by God to go tell Saul to go and defeat the Amalekites, who were wicked people. And God says, don't spare anybody. Don't spare their livestock. I know it seems pretty rough. I know it seems pretty harsh. But they were a wicked people, sacrificing their babies, things like that, and all sorts of ungodly practices. And after making excuses, after blaming the people, finally Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, 1 Samuel 15:24. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He feared the people more than he feared God. Sometimes people in leadership can be fearful of the people. Sometimes we're fearful of future events. What's going to happen? Right now, the Canadian dollar has dropped down below 70 cents. Right now, China's having some instability in their markets, and they're flexing their yen and trying to keep their stock markets afloat, and the North American and European stock markets are it's like a waterbed sort of thing, you know. And some people can get fearful about what's happening in the future. What's going to happen? We understand why. There's all sorts of things that can happen, especially when you look at history, right? But then again, the Christian goes, well, this is expected. The Bible says that it's going to get worse and worse and worse. I'm not going to be fearful. So I'll just put in a plug for you. Again, come to the afternoon service. Hear about the book of Revelation. And find out what's going to happen in the future. Some are fearful about being persecuted for the faith. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 12 through 14. The big question here is, as you might have seen in the title of this message, was, how big is your God? How big is your God? Is he big enough to handle all these problems? Of course, we know the answer is that the God of the Bible is certainly big enough. Sometimes we tweak our own vision or version of who God is. It doesn't change him. It's only changed in our minds. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. No reason to be fearful. You know, the antidote, a person might say, well, yeah, these are all things that I've come up with. I could write a book on fear. What is the antidote? Well, is again, remembering the God whom we serve. The God of the Bible. Have faith in his word. Psalms 56, 3 through 4 says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God will I praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. I will lay up wisdom." Another antidote. Proverbs chapter 1 speaks of wisdom. And in verse 33, it's kind of wisdom personified here. And it says, "But whoso hearkeneth unto me, wisdom shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." To have that, ultimately, it's a faith in God. Isaiah 35, 4 says, "Say unto them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." D.L. Moody said, "To fear is to have more faith in your antagonist than in Christ." To fear is to have more faith in your antagonist than in Christ. Another man said, "Faith, which is trust, and fear are opposite poles. If a man has one, he can scarcely have the other in vigorous operation. He that has his trust set upon God does not need to dread anything except the weakening or the paralyzing of that trust." Let me ask you, first of all, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you a believer? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, nothing else? Have you repented of being a sinner where you've had a sorrow for your sin and you've confessed your sin to God and asked his forgiveness, and then with his power, you've willed to turn away from that sin? Can you say, "Yes, I've got no fears of death. I'm not afraid to die. And honestly, I am telling you the truth. I could die right now. Not afraid. No reason to be afraid. It's a graduation for the believer to go to heaven. And nor should any believer fear what others can do to us, what circumstances can do to us in this life. Yes, we have certain fears that are healthy fears, as we talked on earlier. But we're not going to be afraid. We're not going to be fearful. And then as believers, are we walking in obedience to Christ? Or should we have a measure of fear right now? Should we be fearing the correction that, if hasn't already come our way, is maybe coming down the pipes right now? If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I'd encourage you to do it today. And if the Lord's spoken to your heart about anything, about sin in your life, about fear, unreasonable fearfulness, I'd encourage you to deal with it. Talk to God and ask yourself that question. How big is your God? Is he big enough? Ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time with a closing song of invitation.
Turn to number 243. Hymn number 243. Stand as we sing, "Room at the Cross for You."